If you would, go ahead and grab that little outline that's found in your bulletin, and you can follow along today, because Christians are really kind of strange people, all right? Are you willing to admit that, Christian? Really funny people. When everybody else in society is doing everything they can to avoid the idea of death or the thought of death out of their lives, Christians are the ones who celebrate the death of another person. In fact, they even look forward to death. Now, they don't look forward to going through the door of death. Nobody wants to go out on the street and get hit by a truck, right? Whoa, this will be great. No, Christians are not that weird. But understand that after that door, you know, whether it's a painful, you know, decline in cancer or a sudden accident or a heart attack or just old age, but once that door is complete, once we've gone through it, Christians are absolutely ecstatic about what's waiting on the other side. Amen to that? It's true. And the interesting thing is Easter, to a Christian, is not about bunnies. It's not about chocolate eggs. It's not about marshmallow peeps. You understand? I just learned this week that they make 2 billion peeps a year. You know what I'm talking about, peeps, right? And for Easter, it's 80 million peeps. No, 800 million peeps. 800 million. 800 million! That's disgusting! How many of you eat those? There's something wrong with these people. And I could say that because my wife used to love them. She loved them so much, it was her favorite candy. And I told that to the church one time, and then every Easter they were dumping bags of peeps on her. Bags and bags. She now hates them. But when she did eat them, the amazing thing about them is that she would pop a hole in it and let them get hard. You know, it's some people first hour going, yeah, that's how I like them too. She'd get all excited when she'd find them hiding behind a book months later. I'm thinking, there's something wrong with you, honey. So I know some of you are going to have candy. You're going to have Easter egg hunts. That's all fine. But that's not what we're celebrating today. We are celebrating the very fact that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, became a man. He died and took the punishment for our sin, and then he went, in a sense, to death, and then he came back from the dead and is alive and is at work and is here right now. That's what we celebrate. That's what Christians celebrate. And because we live in such a comfortable culture, sometimes we forget about the reality of death. In fact, we've done a lot to isolate ourselves from death. And the interesting thing is we've forgotten, because it's so comfortable, how hostile, how difficult, how dangerous this world actually is. A friend of mine got a greeting card, and the greeting card said, "I wish for you all the world has to offer." And he looked at it and goes, "Oh, great, tsunamis, tornadoes, death, disease, sin." He's like, "Wow, why would I want all the world has to offer?" We've forgotten that this world is really a difficult place. And for the Christian, this life is the worst it ever gets. And for the non-Christian, this life is the best it will ever be. This life, for the Christian, is the only hell you will ever experience. This life, for the non-Christian, will be the only heaven you will ever experience. The Bible has some very dramatic things to say about death and life, and brings clarity to a lot of our understanding. And that's why dealing with death does. It brings clarity to what's really, really important, right? It helps you to understand what's valuable. The wisest man who ever lived. Look at the verse that's there in your outline, and you can see it there in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wisest man, I said, that ever lived, he said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning then to a house of feasting." Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living what? They take it to heart. The reason we give you an outline so you can read along. So they take it to what? You know, they're thinking about it. They're actually, in a sense, why is it better to go to a funeral than a party? Because the living are going, well, wait a minute. Then what does this mean? And what's valuable in life? And what's really about afterlife? Is there anything? And they have to consider that. So instead of being helplessly engrossed in our everyday lives, then all of a sudden a funeral or death itself brings about some clarity. To those of you who have been near death, and maybe you've gone through a near-death experience or had a disease or a hospital stay or an accident or some situation, or those of you who have had family members, maybe even a grandpa or grandma, a brother, a sister, a mom and a dad, who've gone through a death situation or you've had to walk with someone through that experience, you know that at that moment and in that season, everything that was really important to you, many of those things become quite trivial, do they not? And only a few things become very, very important. It brings clarity. That's what Solomon is saying. It's like all of a sudden it's just very focused. Now, it wasn't that way when I was a teenager. I don't know what it is about being young, but when you're young, you don't really think about these things with the same sobriety as you do when you get older. So here I am as a teenager, and I'm doing chores, and my dad's got me doing some amazing stuff. So he gives me his drill, and he puts me out on the balcony, and he says, I want you to take all the rust off this wrought iron. So on this drill is a wire brush, all right? And so I'm standing there, and I'm drilling away and getting the rust off this thing, and we're going to paint it afterwards. And while I'm doing this, as a teenager, I'm not making this up, my arms spontaneously go like this, blink, like that. First time in my life that's ever happened. And I wondered, what just happened? I mean, I wasn't trying to do the turkey on purpose. You know, I'm like, what's going on? So I, I didn't really think about it. So then I got back to drilling. Within 5 seconds, the drill started to wind up screaming higher and higher and higher. My whole body locked up and froze where I couldn't let go of the drill. My whole body began to shake and tremble because I was being electrocuted and the current was getting more vicious and more vicious every second that was going by. I was being electrocuted at that moment. I thought I couldn't let go of the drill. I'm like, I didn't know what to do. Seemed like hours. I know it was only seconds. So I decided that I would scream. So I tried to work up a good scream. And as I did, it came out like this. At that moment, I knew that I was not going to die. I did, because there was no way I was letting anybody put on my gravestone, here's Chris, who died screaming like a girl, okay? That wasn't going to happen. And so all I did, I finally bashed my body up against the wrought iron, the drill popped out of my hand, and then nobody heard me scream except for my sister, who's still under a death threat. So understand, when I was young, I didn't really consider the consequences of dying. Interesting enough, when I was in my 20s and I was married, I went whitewater rafting. Gene really didn't want me to go, but I did. It was with our college ministry. And so I got into this. We got into this particular event on the river that was pretty savage, and we had to do it just right. We didn't do it right. And next thing I know, everybody in this boat is being splashed out with thousands of gallons of water every second. And the next thing I know, somehow it's twisting so fast that my arms and legs are twisted up in the ropes, and then the boat goes over. So I'm trapped under the boat, not making this up, and I'm stuck there. And there's no way. I'm like Ahab stuck to Moby Dick. I mean, there's no way I'm getting out of this thing. And this thing's spinning around, and I had two thoughts that came into my mind. The first one, I'm going to die. This ain't so bad. The second thought that followed it was, oh, Jean is going to kill me for dying. She's going to be so mad that I died. That doesn't make any sense at all, but that's what I thought. And I thought, you know, all of a sudden, my thoughts immediately went to my precious bride. I wasn't really afraid. It was more of I didn't want to leave her alone. I don't know. The river tossed us around, spun that boat several times, flipped it around, and next thing I know, I popped out, and yes, I'm here today. And so, but it really brought into focus. When I was in my 30s, I watched my dad go through a 2-year battle with an inoperable brain tumor. And it finally took him home. And I can tell you, in those final weeks and up until the point of the funeral, I was doing some pretty important stuff in ministry. I was actually shepherding a very, very large church. And I was involved in a lot of very important things. And you know what? None of them mattered. Not one. In fact, it really became clear to me at that particular season of life that really only three things mattered. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dad's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my family's faith, our faith in what we believe to be true about eternity. The second thing was my family, that my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, that all of us, an extended family, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to pull together, which God did. I mean, it was an amazing time. And then my friends, faith, family, and friends. It became very focused, very clear, because death has a tendency to do that, does it not? It brings us into focus to the things that really, really matter. You're forced to deal with what's most vital. Interesting enough, this is what the Apostle Peter said about Jesus. Would you read this? Even though it's in microfiche and some of you don't have eyes that can see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21, would you try to read it out loud with me? It says this. Here we go, together. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Everybody agrees that the life of Christ is worth emulating. I mean, non-Christian Christian, an amazing life. But what we often forget is even the death of Christ, as Peter says here, is an example for us to follow. Because what you see in His death is what's important. What's amazing about Christ is that we know a good person or a person in the good times, but you really get to know a person when they go through dark times, do you not? You really find out what's going on. And this is Christ's deepest valley. This is His greatest trial. So we can see Him very clearly going through this, what He really values. And the amazing thing is, Peter says, He's going to show us an example even in His death. You say, well, wait a minute, what are we going to learn from Christ? Well, not from what He does, because He's hanging on a cross. And not from what He's thinking, because we can't read His mind. But we can learn what He valued most from what He said. So this morning, as we want to take a lesson from the vitality of what you learn in going through death, what did we learn and what can we learn from Christ in the things that He said, the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross? And that kind of makes up the content of what we're working through here that comes right out of the New Testament. I want you to track with me as we learn about what's important in life from the words of Christ while He's on the cross. Read with me, if you would, the first one, which is Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus was saying to them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus shows us what's important, if you're taking notes, by forgiving those who've sinned against Him. By forgiving those who sinned against Him. All His life, Jesus experienced unfair treatment, hatred. He was rejected. He was attacked. He was put through mock trials. And now He's being illegally crucified. And as He hangs there because of the hatred of men, what was His reply? Father, help me! No, it wasn't that. You know what it would have been for me? I'm just trying to be transparent here. I would have said, Father, get him! Come on, any of you guys with me on this? Just toast him. Just toast him. Marshmallow. That wasn't it. That's amazing to me. He says, to the people who are murdering Him, forgive them. Wow. Forgive them. He could have cried out for pity. He could have cried out for vengeance. But He asked the Father to forgive them. He's their creator. Colossians tells us He's the creator of all mankind. The one who visited the planet is the one who created you. He gave them existence. He knows how wicked their hearts are. He knows that they deserve to be punished. They deserve to die for their rebellion, their rejection of God. And yet, He forgives them. It's kind of not like us. I mean, when we battle with forgiveness, we go on shooting sprees. We get bitter. We harden our hearts. Families separate. And yet Jesus is forgiving these men who are killing Him. And even though men had continually treated Him unfairly, Jesus knew what was most important. And what was most important is that they needed forgiveness. Because the only way that they could ever be right with a holy and sinless God, the only way that you can be right with a holy and sinless God, and to be in eternity in heaven, is if your sins are forgiven. They have to be forgiven. For this sin, murder, and for all the sins they would have committed and would commit and we commit, all of them need forgiveness in order for us to be with God forever in heaven instead of separated from Him forever in hell. You see, we're sinners. And we stand unfit to stand in the presence of a perfect God. It's like a stain. And because of that, it's vain for us to try to live good, try to live religiously, try to go to church, try to do good things until the question of sin is dealt with. Why attempt to clean up your life when there is no right relationship with God without forgiveness first? Cleaning up your life without forgiveness is like making eyeglasses for those who are blind. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter if you're popular, if you're nice, if you're kind. Oh, you volunteer. Oh, you've served Christ in the past. You're a good provider. If you're still in your sins, you're still guilty. Jesus understood our deepest need. We need forgiveness. And at His death, He shows us what's important, our need for forgiveness. And you ready for this? He shows us our need to give forgiveness. Jesus knows the person who harbors unforgiveness always loses. Always loses. You say, I can't forgive. They were too mean, too harsh, too brutal. The only reason you can't forgive is because you haven't yet been forgiven by Christ. Because when He forgives your debt, He empowers you to forgive those who sinned against you. You realize that doctors will confirm this, that more hospital beds are filled with the unforgiving than the sick. It destroys us. David even confesses in Psalm 31, it eats away at us. And yet, the Bible is very clear. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much." And Jesus shows us what's most important by forgiving those who are taking His life. And we see that clearly on the cross. Number two, look at Luke 23, verse 43. You can turn there in your Bible or look in your outline if you can read it. It tells us that Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's heaven. You remember the story of the two thieves, one of my favorites in the Gospels. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," to which Jesus replied, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And in doing so, Jesus shows us what's important by bringing the truth of eternal life to a condemned soul. Bringing the truth of eternal life, the truth of salvation, the truth of how to get to heaven to a condemned soul. It's hard to imagine how Christ, while on the cross, while bearing the sin of all of humanity, while receiving the wrath of God for our sin upon Himself, could somehow be concerned with the salvation of one of those sinners. I mean, can you feel that moment? I mean, He was never too preoccupied to not lead someone to a right understanding of how to be right with God. And He showed us what's important by His life and death commitment to bring people to salvation. I mean, this scene is very dramatic. Because how could possibly Christ on the cross convince anyone that He's God come in the flesh? That He's the King of all kings? That He's the Lord of all? He's hanging on a cross as a criminal. How's He going to convince them that He's the Lord of all lords? How's that going to happen? I mean, it wasn't from His circumstances, because humanly, in His circumstances, He appeared to be the victim, not the victor, right? Sure. He's dying because He was rejected by society, and He's been abandoned by all His friends. He's been forsaken. And His lowly position was never understood. And now in His death, He just confirms to others He can't be their king. And understand this. When the thief is looking at Christ, none of the supernatural events around the cross have occurred yet. The stones haven't split open. The earthquake hasn't happened. The centurion hasn't said, "This is the Son of God." None of that's occurred to convince him that Christ is who He said He was. None of that's happened. In the most unfavorable circumstances, this thief becomes convinced that this is his Savior. This is the only way to get to heaven. This is it. Amazingly, do you remember what the thief says? He tells the other thief, what does he say to him? He looks over there, he goes, "Why are you cursing him? This man," pointing to Christ, "has done what?" Nothing. And in that moment, what's he declare? The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He sees it. He understands he's innocent. And he declares that. He's done nothing. Then the thief says, what? Remember me. Remember me. What's he saying by that? He's saying, I need forgiveness. I need to be made right. I need you to cleanse me, to wash me, to make me new, to make me a new person. Remember me. He's acknowledging the saviorhood of Christ, that only Christ is the one who can do anything about his situation. So remember me. And then he says, remember me when you, what? Come. Do you read that? Do you understand what he's saying when he says, come? Are you digging this? He says, come, meaning you're coming back. That death is not the end for you and for me. That there's a future after death. And you're coming again. You're going to either rise from the dead or return from the dead or somehow. But you're coming. Remember me when you come. And then he says, remember me when you come into your what? He knows Christ is in charge. He knows that he's the ruler of all. He knows that this is his kingdom. That he's the one who oversees all. That he's the sovereign one. And he acknowledges all of that on the cross. I mean, here it is, the thief on the cross in the most unlikely of circumstances sees the sinlessness, the saviorhood, the second coming, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And you say, Chris, how could he possibly see that? I'm so glad you asked. Are you ready? Salvation is not a work of man. It is the work of God. God saves. It's because what Jesus said, look at that verse. Come on, look at that microfiche there. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. You know what that word means, draws? It means to grab you and pull you in. It's used in James of a lawyer, you know, basically dragging you into court against your will. You can't come unless God pulls you in. And when someone gets right with God, it's not the preacher. Okay? It's not what. If somebody gets saved today, I didn't do it. Please say amen. Amen. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Oh, that was a good sermon. I'm sure they're going to respond. No! Nothing I do, nothing I say will save anyone in this room. Only God. Only God can save you. It's not the program. It's God who gives salvation by His grace. It didn't matter what kind of circumstances he was under. God sought to save this dying man. So by grace, by His love, God awakened this spiritually dead man. He opened his spiritually dead eyes and He called him to respond to Him by grace through faith. And he responded. And it's always that way. Look at Luke 19, verse 10. It says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is what? Lost. Lost in sin. Lost from God, lost in fellowship. And it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus came to save what? Sinners. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He shows us what's important by bringing truth of eternal life to this condemned soul. By the way, between now and your uncertain death, and I don't know when it's going to be, you will either respond to Jesus Christ like that thief and enjoy eternal paradise with Him in heaven, or you will reject Jesus Christ like the other thief and be separated from Him in eternal torment in hell. And that's the choice that's before you. You say, well, if it's God, what do? You cry out to God to awaken your heart. You cry out to God to open your eyes so that you would understand what it means to be a true born-again Christian. Understand, if you were to die this week, would that issue be solved? Would that issue be clear? Would we be hoping or would we be knowing? What else is important? In John chapter 19, number 3, in your outline, Jesus said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your what? Mother. What is this about? By his death, Jesus shows us the importance of selfless love. Selfless love. Standing at the foot of the cross is a little group of five that's a lot different than the crowd, the mob that put him there. This little group of five is made up of the Apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and Mary's sister. Three Marys, a sister, and John. And they're close enough to Christ to be able to hear Him speak. They're probably close enough to touch Him, but that was probably forbidden and prevented by the Roman soldiers. But they're there watching Him die. And they're there. And while He's there, Jesus looks at them and He says, "Behold your son. Behold, woman, your son." Why does He not call her mother? You know why? Because that relationship is now over. Once He began His public ministry, He no longer called Mary His mother. Why does He call her woman? Because she must not look to Him as her son. She must look to Him as her what? Savior. Savior. She needed a Savior. And that very baby that she cradled was her Creator. And she needed to be right with her God, just like everyone in this room. And so then He says, "Behold your son," not to Himself, but to John. What's He doing? He's giving His mother into the care of the Apostle John. He says, "Mary, John is now forever your son. And John, Mary, now is forever your mother, yours to care for." And all of you in this room would agree, I hope, that caring for your family is vitally important. Yes? And as Jesus is dying, His mother's on His heart. Out of that whole crowd, she would be the one who would be hurting the most. I mean, she's watching her firstborn son die. And so out of care for her, out of love for her, He reaches out to her. She's in pain. Most likely Joseph has died because he disappears from the gospel story very early. And Jesus would not give His mother's care into His brother because His brothers did not believe in Him yet. So He says to John, and He extends a selfless love. And here He is bearing the weight of the world's sin. And yet He's concerned about the care of another person. He's bearing the wrath of God for sin, the incredible internal pain that extends beyond any external physical pain. But His sympathy is extended to someone. He's concerned about those He needs to care for, those who needed to be cared for. And He's showing us again the need for unconditional love so that we can then love unconditionally. What's most important in life? To know a love that has no conditions so that we could love others with unconditioned. How can you be free then of all that selfish preoccupation that most of us battle with and that pride and our own needs? Well, it is to have Romans 5:5. What's it say? The love of God is shed abroad where? In our hearts. Listen, Christian, you never need to pray for more love, ever. That's really a redundant prayer. Because God has already promised that all of God's love is already shed abroad in your heart. You just need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God in which to demonstrate that love. But you have all you need. You do. And in order to be able to love like this, we can love because Jesus first loved us. But we can only know this love and love others like this when Jesus lives in us and through us. If you're not rightly related to Jesus Christ, you don't have this access. You can't drum this up on your own. It says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me." And when He does, lives through us, then we can demonstrate that kind of love. Even when we're in more pain than the people that we're loving, as Christ was. So what's most important in life? To forgive those who have sinned against us. To bring the truth of eternal life to a condemned soul. And then thirdly, to express selfless love to others, perhaps even when they have less pain than we have. The fourth saying is in Matthew 27, verse 46. It probably has the most emotion of all. Fourthly, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do you understand this statement? Jesus is showing us in your outline the seriousness of sin. By that statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's choking us and showing how that it's important that you understand that sin separates us from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you were in Friday night, you would understand we kind of walked through this. Forsaken is a very painful word. It means abandon. It means to leave someone in their greatest need. Parents, will you confess that at some point in your life, if you had a lot of kids, you left them somewhere that you shouldn't have and forgot about them? Anybody? Yeah, we left our oldest at the beach one time on vacation, thought he was with another group, scarred him for life. It was just totally forsaken. It explains a lot. It does. And then he says, "My God, my God." He's talking about intimacy with God is broken. This is God saying about God in the triunity of God that there's intimacy. Now, I mean, how did that happen? People couldn't do it. Satan couldn't do it. Demons couldn't do it. But you know what did it? Sin. Not just any sin. Your sin. Your sin. The most devastating reality that Jesus shows us in his death is that sin separates from God. I mean, Jesus' physical torture was incredible, right? He was forsaken, he was mocked, he was beat upon. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was hit over the head with those thorns with a broom handle type reed. He was shredded by a whip, cat of nine tails, to the point just one step below death. He was nailed to a cross, which at the time was the form of torture to keep you alive in the greatest amount of pain. That was the whole point of it. On a cross, you didn't hang there. You writhed up and down because you couldn't stand the pain in your hands by hanging there, so you pushed up on your feet. You couldn't stand the pain in your feet, so you let down and let hang in your hands. It was to keep you alive. Sometimes they fed people on crosses. Sometimes they fed them water on crosses so they would stay alive a week, so they could suffer for a week. That was the whole purpose of it, was torment. Christ has gone through all of that, but that is nothing compared to the torment that he's experiencing right now because of the separation from the Father. Nothing. His physical torture was incredible, but it was nothing compared to bearing your sin. You say, what's sin? Sin is missing God's perfection. It's missing the mark. It's violation of his character. It's going our own way. It's doing everything other than what God designed for us or created us for. And all of us have the problem. We've missed the target. Sin's going to basically cause us to violate God's law in such a way that the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of us? We, how many? All. You say, well, I'll just clean up my act. I'm feeling guilty right now, Chris. Oh, I'll just accept, being a nice person and God will accept me. It doesn't work that way. You know, the problem of sin is in our hearts. It's an internal problem. It's not just that you lie or cheat or steal or done something or lusted or done something horrible or was angry at someone. It's not that. It's that you have a very nature that works against God. God cannot allow you into his presence. Let me explain it this way. Those of you who have four-year-olds, and I was corrected after the first hour, somebody said this does not exclusively belong to boys, okay? But if you have a four-year-old boy, or you've seen a four-year-old boy, or you're hoping to have a four-year-old boy, or you know somebody who had a four-year-old boy, you know what I'm talking about. Because you get a four-year-old boy, you tell him, you clean him up, you get him ready for Easter service, you say, I want you to stay clean, you send him out of the backyard, what's going to happen? Come on. They're going to get dirty. They're going to find some. You could put them in a clean room and they'd find dirt. They would. You know it's true. I grew up with two boys. They ate dirt. They loved it. We didn't care. We'd yell at them. We'd scream at them. We'd discipline them. We'd wash them down. We'd hose them down. We'd say, don't move. Dirt would attract. It was unbelievable. You know why? Here's the answer. They love dirt. They do. They love it. They have a heart that craves dirt. They want all things dirty. It's just part of their nature. That's an illustration of what you and I are with sin. We may do dirty things. The problem is we have a heart that loves it. We have a heart that wants it. And it's a lot more serious than you and I can imagine. When you really begin to examine, listen, and only those of you humble enough to take this experiment, say, what are my motives? You begin to examine your heart and your motives and just the commonplace behavior. After a while, you do that for a week, I guarantee you, you're going to be nauseated. Just checking your own motives. Is that not true? Because that's the kind of hearts we have. And so ultimately, in these painful words, when Jesus says, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He's showing us the importance to know what sin does. Sin wretches us from God. For the Christian, it wretches us from fellowship with God. For the non-Christian, it wretches us from God now. And it also keeps us from God for all eternity, unless we turn to Jesus Christ. We put our sin on Him. He gives us His righteousness, justifies us. So now that we're ready, we're still battling, but we've been made new. We have a heart that wants to obey. And now we have this position, because of what He's done for us, that we can go and be in His presence now and forever. Unless you go to Christ. And Jesus tells us the importance of remembering sin that always has serious consequences, and that only Christ can save us and forgive us and cleanse us. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Number 5, John 19:28. Jesus said, I am what? Now you go, what is the possible importance of this? I'm so glad you asked. I'm thirsty now. What's the big deal? Though Jesus is fully God, He is also fully what? Man, He's human. As well as fully God, and as fully God and human, He displays humanness or frailty. And with this, thus, He shows us the importance of expressing our dependence. Our dependence. If you're filling in and taking notes, understand, this is really scary. Because this, I believe, is one of the most important things that's missing today. Some of you in this room are too proud to admit your need. And Jesus is showing us that it's those who are the most needy who receive help. We're human. We're not superhuman. We're not gods or God. We're human, weak, needy, dependent. Jesus needed a drink. He couldn't get it Himself and needed someone to bring it to Him. This was not unfamiliar to Christ. He was not unfamiliar to human need. That's why we have such a sympathetic God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, there in your notes, it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things and yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to hurt. Wait, think about it. Throughout the Gospels, it says Jesus was grieved. Jesus groaned. Jesus was hungry. He was sleepy. He wept. He was happy, thirsty, dependent. All those things. And He needed someone to help Him, and showing the importance of our lives, admitting our weakness and our needs. You say, why is this important? This is so, get this, get this. Why is this important? Because the only person that God helps is the one who admits their need. One of the worst, horrific things that has ever been communicated, it is not in the Bible, it is satanic and it is wrong, is God helps those who help themselves. That is a lie right out of the pit of hell. Do you realize that? That is not the case. Are you ready? God helps those who know they can't help themselves. That's who He helps. In an emergency, if you don't dial 911, no help's going to come. It ain't going to be there. And with God, if we don't admit our need and seek to draw near, there will be no help. It says in Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. It's important to know where to go for help, and God is calling you. If you want to be born again, you want to be saved, you want a right relationship with Him, you want to understand Easter and the fullness of God's design, then cry out for dependent help. All of us have needs. So Jesus says, you should be forgiving those who sin against us, even if it takes our life. Bring the truth of eternal life to a damned soul. Express selfless love to others. Understand the seriousness of sin that it separates from God. And be willing to admit human weakness. Number 6, Jesus said, John 19:30, it is what? Finished. He shows us here the importance of completing the work that God has given you to do. You know what? It's one thing to end your life. It's another thing to finish it. It's one thing to have your life over. It's another to have your work done. Again, isn't the sayings of Christ showing us how to live? Yes, it is. In a marathon race, everyone's going to start. Everyone is going to stop. But only some will finish. I'm going to confess before you today. If I was in a marathon race, 26 plus miles, I'm going to stop. I ain't going to finish. Unless I'm walking. All right, some of you with me on that? Thank you for admitting it. All 2 of you. Liars. You know, many people, life is going to end soon, but for most, their work won't be done. When Jesus said it is finished, you know what he's saying? It's my three favorite words in the entire New Testament. When he says it is finished, he meant he had finished the work of providing a way for man to be right with God. He took our sin through his sacrificial death and made a way for us to be born again, to be right with him. And Jesus shows us how vital it is to be more concerned about finishing the work that God has given us than the pain and the struggle and the consequences and the sacrifices of completing the work. In other words, Jesus endured the pain of the cross and bore our sin because he could see that it would save us. And thus, Jesus showed us the importance of finishing the work that God has given us to do. What does he say in Ephesians 2:10? Look at it there. He says, "For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a job for you to do that only you can do. What's your job? Why has he put you here? Now, for some of you in this room, I can guarantee you it's not to sing. I was standing in the back over here. Over here. I was singing with you for a little bit. That's not your job. You guys are prison singers over here. You know what a prison singer is? They're behind a few bars and can never find the key. That's a prison singer, okay? It's all right. Joyful noise, I got it. You know, I don't know what it is. But I guarantee you, if you're his child, he's given you a job to do. It could be serving. It could be teaching, giving, caring, mentoring, administrating, leading. But he has a purpose that he created you for. Don't just live life till it's over. Don't. Or till it ends. Finish the work that God gives you to do. It is finished. Are you any closer to that task? Listen, that's why death, and this death in particular, is so important. You say, where am I? Am I actually accomplishing what God has for me to accomplish? And finally, look at Luke 23, verse 46. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my what?" Do you realize that at that moment, Christ is choosing to die? Do you understand? Because he is the God-man, that he could not die unless he willingly gave up his life? No matter what they did to him, he could not die. But he chose at that moment to say, "I now am choosing to die and bear the sins of humanity and pay the wages of sin," which is what? Death. He chose at that moment. He tells us he promises the Word of God. He trusts in the promises of the Word of God. It's basically here, number 7, the importance of entrusting yourself to God. And he's trusting God's Word. God said that he would rise from the dead, so he's entrusting himself to God that he will raise him from the dead. He promised that thousands of years before in Psalm 16. And by doing that, he's showing us the only way to live is to entrust yourself to God. To trust all of your life. Listen, some of you are going, "Yeah, I got it. You know, I got it. I'm going to trust the Bible." No, you're not trusting God with your whole life, your family, your job, your finances, everything. Let me put it to you very plainly. Do you fear the future? Come on. We just came through the decade of fear. It did. After 9/11, it's the entire decade of fear. We're coming out of it. I don't know where we're going with it. But we have people afraid more than any other time in our country. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to try to stir you up, all right? Here's the question. Do you trust the direction of our national leaders? Don't go there. Don't. Are you confident in your financial security? Are you sure you're going to keep your job and your home? There's a lot to fear, is there not? But the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your" what? That's all of you. "And do not lean on your own understanding," your thinking, your logic, your reading the news, your processing it. Don't trust in your thoughts, in all your ways. Acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Jesus shows us important to trust God with our marriage, our children, our finances, our future, with everything. Listen, when it all comes down to it, at the very end, you're going to make a declaration. Maybe you won't even have the opportunity. It'll come so suddenly. But if you have the opportunity to make a declaration, you'll have that opportunity. I sat with a man seeking to help him to understand what it meant to be a true born-again Christian. I pled with him. I begged him. The grandfather of a friend And he said to me, I don't have to worry about eternity. Thank you. And those his last words as he entered into torment forever. I know of others, and the last words that they said is, I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to see my Savior. I'm so excited about being with him forever. What's it going to be for you? That's what death does. When you face death, it causes you to deal with these issues. And what's so wonderful about Jesus' words on the cross is that his statements don't end with his death. He proved everything he said was true by rising from the dead. Easter doesn't end with a funeral. It ends with a festival. I mean, the angels are totally excited. And people are going, whoa, what's going on? And these angels are going, wahoo! Because they know that what's happened is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Take a look at it. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our, what? Sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact that Jesus rose doesn't demand our applause. It demands our allegiance. He's been there. If it's true that this has happened, then you need to believe what he said. If he did die, that he did rose from the dead, then everything he said is true. Is it not? It is. There's only one faith that is true. There's only one person who conquered death by raising from the dead. There's only one God who is your judge. And there's only one way that you can be found not guilty before that judge, and that is to turn to Jesus Christ and exchange all that you are for all that he is. For you to put your sin upon him, for him in that magical moment to put his righteousness on you to justify you, and then to also transform you internally, giving you a heart that desires to follow him. That is the only thing that's going to rescue you, is when God does that. Jesus changes broken lives and allows all men and women to experience abundant life now and eternal life forever. And if you're wanting to fill in the last blank, it is that he is what? Risen. He's alive. Let's pray together, shall we?